Turn with me to Psalm 16, please.
Right.
This is the psalm that I want preached at my funeral. And I don't really trust other people to do it, so I do it myself on occasion, and whoever preaches at my funeral, you can compare notes. But this song just speaks to what I think David felt. Certainly it was true of our Savior, and it ought to be true of us, about how we live our lives in light of what we value and what we trust and what we're expecting. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version of the Bible. I'll just start reading in the first verse of the psalm. A michtam of David, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. By which he means I don't find my goodness, my safety, my welfare in anybody else but you. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God, that their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who has given me counsel. My reins instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, open up this passage to us today. Cause us to be blessed in the understanding of it. May we live by it. May Jesus Christ our Savior be seen in it and through us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm has in our Bibles, a superscription. In the Hebrew Bible, it's actually the first verse of the psalm. It's called a michtam. Sometimes we used to refer to these as golden psalms. Actually, what they are silent psalms, which probably means they were not sung, as opposed to other songs. You'll see a song that's a mizmor of David, meaning sing this to music. These were silent psalms. They were psalms of meditation. They were psalms that you were meant to think about. They were much more personal, if I could say that, than psalms that everybody would sing. They're something that are kind of a personal testimony. And David, at this particular time, it appears that these psalms are all grouped to when he was fleeing away from Saul. And he would be out there all on his own. And oftentimes, just like Jesus, David would take the opportunity to get away by himself and to reflect and to meditate and to think about his life and to think about what was happening. That, by the way, I highly recommend to you, although I've done this before, I won't do it this morning, I've asked for a show of hands of how many people have taken time in the last year simply to get away by themselves for at least a day, to meditate and to pray and to talk to God all by themselves. It is amazing how few Christians do that. How few Christians ever seek to find, to find their center, to find their focus, to renew their relationship with the Lord by themselves for a period of time that will allow them to do that. And David apparently did that. We hear about these psalms later on when they're called the songs or the psalms in the night, when David would go off by himself to meditate and to think about these things. Jesus would go to a high place, probably someplace around the Sea of Galilee, at night to pray all night and to think to the Lord. And this was what occurred to David as he summed up his life. And what's most interesting to me is that there isn't an ounce of defeat in this whole psalm. There isn't one little moaning. There's no pity party. I tell you, they used to, Baptist Mid-Missions used to have a neat little thing. They put a sign up over the door as you were leaving the auditorium. You know, you're now about to enter the mission field, until some pundit put it on the outside of the church auditorium door, maybe looking around him during the service. But they would have things, you know, to charge you up as you go and to remind you. If it were me, I'd have a sign on the door of a Baptist church. Brooktondale Baptist Church, such and such and such and such, no whining. Okay. We're coming here to praise God for what He has done for us. We have a marvelous God who has not only protected us, He will continue to do so. He makes life worth living. We're not here to whine. We're not here to talk about what's gone wrong with our life. And when you read Psalms like this from start to finish, David, who is in a lot worse boat than I've ever been, a lot more dangerous circumstances, this is a guy who's been promised the kingship and has to run for his life until he can get it. There is not an ounce of self-pity in this. He begins, there's four sections. The first is the first four verses. He begins by saying, preserve me, and the reason is I put my trust in you. Each one of these sections, he's saying, I have done something, so this is what I expect for you. Here has been the course of my life. Here are the decisions I've made. Here is what I've done in relationship to you. And so this is what I'd like you to do for me, or this is what you have done for me. David looks at his relationship to God as one of what God does, what he does, what God does, what he does. I'm scared stiff when I see church people who can come to church, and they are that, church people, go through the motions, have the sing the services, show up, do their various things, but their walk with the Lord isn't a series of this is what God did for me, this is what I did for God. This is what God's done for me this week, and this is what I've done for God this week. There are no transactions between people and God. It seems that we have this idea that once you're saved, born again, that was the transaction in your life, and now I just kind of show up at church. Well, David looked at his life as this is what you've done, this is what I've done. This is what you've done, this is what I've done. Kind of like a marriage. These are the things you've done for me. These are the things I've done for you. That's how our relationship grows and progresses. Here, he puts it in reverse order from what we'll see later. He said, I want you to preserve me. Keep me alive. And by the way, what he means by preserve, we're going to see in these three sections. He has three distinct ideas of what preserve means. One of them has to do with, in verses 5 through 7, has to do with his present walk with the Lord. In verses 8 through 11, it has to do with preserving my body until the resurrection. So he's not just asking about something that's right in front of him. He's thinking about his life and beyond his life. What are you going to do for me in the grave? What are you going to do for me in the resurrection? Notice how he develops it. In the King James, it says, O my soul. And notice it's in italics. The words are not there in the Hebrew. You have said unto the Lord is feminine singular in the Hebrew. And so you've got to cast around for who is a feminine singular subject to fit this. And the only easily recognizable one in the Psalms is the word nephesh or soul, which is in the feminine singular. And we wouldn't know how to make of it otherwise. I point this out to you simply by saying the King James has done a marvelous job of trying to preserve the poetry here. But like all poetry, you have gaps. You have things that just flow, that aren't spelled out. Poetry doesn't spell everything out for you the way prose will. And so this is here, and he's crying out to God, and he said, this is the claim you've made before God. This is what you yourself have personally said about the Lord. And this is the personal name. Jehovah is the King James way of saying it. We don't know how to pronounce it. But this is the personal name of the Lord. This is what he said. You, Lord, are my Lord. My welfare, my ability to live, any good thing I have, the safety I enjoy. This word goodness means all of those. It doesn't mean goodness in the sense of being a good person or a bad person. This is the word goodness in the sense of the good things I possess, my safety, my health, my food, everything isn't beyond you. You're my Lord. I don't get my blessings from any other place but you. Because you're my Lord, I not only expect you to give them to me, I won't go to anybody else to get them. When you got married, you made some promises. And that was that that person you married, there were some things you would only get from that person. You, no one else would do those things for you but that person. The welfare, the, your health and other things would be dependent upon that person, not upon someone else. And infidelity in marriage is not always something that has to do with physical immorality. You can be unfaithful in other ways. Just ask your wife. Suppose you want to buy a tie. A nice, appropriate tie. All right? You have two options. Picking it out yourself or asking your wife for an appropriate one. You know, I need some help. What would your wife think if you started showing up with ties that the girl at the office recommended? And say, well, during lunch hour, we've been going down to Sears and picking out ties for me. Would your wife say, oh, well, that's so nice. You know, so glad to hear that. I'm glad that someone else is good to you. No, she would not enjoy that in the least. What if it came time for your birthday and you said, no need to bake me a cake. One of the girls at the office has been making my cakes. I want to tell you, you would find out just how far your goodness extended. Okay? You married me, Buster. You get my ties, you get my cake, or you get my foot. But you're going to get what I give to you. Don't go looking to other places for the good things. One of the most upsetting things as a pastor is bringing people in for counseling and finding out they're going every other place but their husband or their wife for the things that God would provide them. God gave you somebody to provide those needs. Look to them for those needs. And look to them for the good things. And he says, you're my Lord. I don't go any other place for what I need. I don't look around. I don't shop around. I don't say, well, I've got a need. Either you provide it or I'll get it from some other place. You're my Lord. My goodness comes right from you. I'm the same, he's saying in verse 3. It's the same with all the saints that are in the earth. And all the ones, the excellent ones, are the ones you've lifted up. They're the ones you've taken care of. Hey, I delight in them. I look at them. I look at myself. He said, it's the same for them as it is for me. You take care of your own. You are our God. We don't look any other place but you. In verse 4, he said, those people who run after another god, their sorrows, their problems will be magnified. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. What he's saying is, I know there's a whole lot of people in this land who claim to worship you, but who add in other gods as well. It gets tough to worship God sometimes as a human when things don't go the way you want. Somebody in Tabby's family asked me and said, well, tell me, Pastor, if God is good and God is God, how come 14-year-old girls die painfully? There's a question. And I'll have an answer for him at the funeral service. I chose to wait until the funeral service to answer it, because the answer has to do with what's good for Tabby, not what's good for us. And it has to do with that. But there's a lot of people that when push comes to shove, when it's crunch time, if God can't give them what they want, I'll go get it from some other place. If God, to the ancient Israelites, if Jehovah didn't give them the rain when they wanted the rain, they'd start to drift off to the groves and the secret places and worship the Baals and hope that the Baal would send them rain, or worship the Asherahs and hope the Asherahs would send them rain. They needed the rain. So they determined that whatever I got, I'll go wherever it takes to get it. And David here in the Psalm says, forget it. I don't do that. I wait on you. I don't take up their drink offerings. I don't name their names, he says. Sorrows multiply those people who look in other places. You know, it's a sad thing to look around and see the Lord's people looking every other place for pleasure and enjoyment and fulfillment. They want to get it out of work. You'll never get those things out of work. They want to get it out of their entertainment, whatever that entertainment might be. They want to get it out of life and out of money. They look every place, but they still want God. You know, kind of like God on a shelf. You know, I bring him down on Sunday and I worship him and he takes care of the big things, but the immediate needs, well, I'll do them myself. We can't have that. If he's our Lord, If we trust in Him, He's the one that preserves us on a daily basis. He says, I put all my trust in you. I gave it to you. I can't take it back again. I've put all my eggs in one basket. All my money is in one account. Financial people tell me that if you are preparing for retirement, diversify. Don't put all your money in one place. Put some here, put one there. There ain't no diversifying with God. You give Him all your trust, and He delivers on it. He is the one who takes care of your needs. That's why they call Him God and not you. What you get comes right from His hands. He's willing to take anything. But notice what He says in verse 5 through 7. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, literally the portion of my portion and of my cup. You maintain my lot. He said, I put all my value and all my attention on you. My inheritance, my portion, is that which I expect to get from you. Remember the prodigal son went to his father and said, give me my portion. This is what I have a right to expect from you. Give it to me now. I want it. For my class, we talked about Joshua today. When they were divvying up the land among the Israelites, his was the first they came to and said, okay, you've got first choice. And he said, this is what I want. David here is putting it in a higher context and saying, the Lord is my portion. He's the one who takes care of my lot. He determines what's going to happen to me, not me. It's all in His hands. I don't have any say about it. Because you're my Lord, now whatever happens to me, I gave that to you as well. We want to give our lives to the Lord and take them back. Give our lives to the Lord as long as it's going the right way, and then we want to take control. It's a painful illustration, but it's what parents do. We want to set our children free to run their life because that's their right. That's the right God gave them before Him. But when it doesn't go right, and when they're making mistakes, we want to pull in the reins and say, come on over this way. I said come over this way. Can't do it. You can't do it. Their future isn't in your hands. Their lot is no longer in your control anymore. You can't play that game. You can't give and take and give and take. Watch what that does. You can't do that. It will hurt. You have to say, okay, it's between you and the Lord now. And you sit back and close your eyes and close your ears and go in the other room and say, make it turn out right. Make it turn out right. You know, and tell yourself, well, they're not 50 yet. You know, then you tell yourself, well, they're not 80 yet. And you know someday you pray the Lord will deliver. But it's between them and the Lord. It's not you. And here He says, you take care of my lot. You determine what's going to happen. I take what you give. But He claims in verse 6, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. By lines, He means the divisions that you've marked off for my property. We never did this with our kids, but I've seen parents who do this. When you say, okay, you all want a piece of cake. Well, you know that if you cut up the cake, they're out there with their micrometers measuring. And they're very careful. You know, they measure the width, they measure the breadth, they measure the depth. And then they measure the depth of the frosting compared to the amount of cake. And then they all, of course, if you cut up a birthday cake, you got to make sure somebody got the cowboy's head. Somebody else has to get 2 feet, you know, on the little decorations. And so what parents do is one person cuts and the other one chooses. You know, you get to cut and you get to choose. Well, I wasn't raised that way. Mom never gave us that choice. Mom cut, Mom chose, we ate. You know, I didn't get as big a piece. And, you know, yes, but you had a problem with that. Oh, no, I was quite satisfied with this piece. These dimensions were just what I would have asked for had I been so stupid enough as to want something different than this, Mom. Well, that was my mom's approach. Well, there's a sense in which people look at God that way. Well, God just kind of drops things on us and says, you're stuck with it. Not David. He says, I want to tell you, those lines fell in pleasant places. I've had some great things. I just get so tired of going to preachers' conferences and hearing preachers whine. right? As Pastor Spencer, I get so tired of going to pastor and wives conferences and hear the wives talk about how tough it is to be a pastor's wife. And the pastor's talking about the deacons, which I know the deacons probably do, and they gather to talk about the pastor. But it makes, you're a pastor. You're doing the greatest job on the face of the earth. Every day is fulfilling. Might be sad and it might be horrible, but it's fulfilling. And you want to complain? Don't talk to me about it. I'm not really a good one for other pastors to come and to get a lot of comfort from. It's like, buck up, you know, act like a man, talk to somebody else. Don't come to me with this problem. Your lines have fallen in pleasant places. I don't know where I would be or what I could do. Oh, yes, that's okay. I don't mind children. I like little kids in the message. It gives a homey flavor to the bunch. You know, it's the pastors sometimes they give you this idea that, well, if I hadn't followed the Lord, I could have been big stuff someplace. You know, I could have made a fortune, or I could have climbed Everest, or I could have done something. Oh, nuts. You know, you couldn't have done anything if you didn't pastor. Woe unto you if you didn't preach. God gave you one job to do and you do something else. Hey, you've all met people who chose as their ministry singing, who probably should have chosen teaching. You know, you've all met people who chose teaching as their ministry, who probably should have chose janitoring or some other ministry, you know, that, and they're all ministries, but they're not in the right job. The truth is God sets you for something and your lines fall in pleasant places. I signed up to be a pastor because I knew that was what the Lord wanted, and he sent me all over the world. I've met the best people on the face of this planet. I have had a great time. I've been privileged to do a million different things and to see different things and to learn different things. And it's because God gave me those lines. It's because God says, yes, I'll let you move in this direction. Now try north. Okay. Now I'll move you out here to the south. Now let's try up and down. And God just pushes you and expands you and gives you wonderful things. And David said, that's the story of my life. It's because I trusted you to preserve me that my lot belongs to you. You're everything I want. Therefore, what I have is pleasant to me. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. You know, it's one thing to be in the game. It's another thing to know how to play it. For those of you like myself who are foolish enough to ever allow the word Nintendo to pass your children's lips, you'll know that they give you this little control panel, this evil little thing about this big, which, don't ask me how, if you move your thumbs in the proper directions, people or things do things on the screen. I don't have the faintest idea how to work it. But I love watching my wife play Mario Brothers because she always runs them right off the end of the little cliff. She gets a little, I like working, it's all that ruining. Maybe you want to read the instructions. No, no, where's the reset button? You know, so long as she had the reset button, she had the game down pat. The little guy, he runs off the edge of the cliff. He jumps off the edge of the cliff. He goes backwards off the edge of the cliff. She's got the whole game down and she's running the little guy all over. Well, these games actually come with instructions. Instructions. You mean I can actually enjoy the game and do it better and actually, you know, jump over the cliff and run off the next one? You know, I have more options than one. Well, God has given us counsel. God instructs us how to live this life. He doesn't just tell us what the boundaries are of our inheritance. He says, now this is how you can enjoy it. This is how you can profit from it. This is how you can get through the suffering. This is how you can make decisions. It says here, my reins instruct me. I take that very personal. The word reins is the Hebrew word for kidney. You know, the kidney ward is the R-E-N-A-L, the renal ward. Well, that's where we get the English word reins from, because that was where they decided the seat of your will was, the seat of your decision-making capacities, the part of you that could turn you. If you've ever had a kidney stone, you know very well that those kidneys will turn you in one direction or another real quickly. They didn't conceive as the heart and the brain, as the soul and where man's emotions and will located. The emotions for them were located in the bowels, and the kidneys is where you had the seat of your decision making. And he says, deep inside of me, you instruct me in the night seasons. I don't have to wait for answers. It's a terrible thing to have people ask you questions like that young fella did that you don't have answers for. But the bottom line is, I had to tell him, you're not going to get an answer from me. You'll only get one from the Lord. And you've got to know the Lord to know the answer. When you know the Lord, He will put His Holy Spirit inside you to instruct you and to guide you. You don't have to look at just an external rule book. You'll have a spirit inside of you directing you to what is true and what is not true in the rule book. And you'll know what's right. You'll understand in part until you see Jesus, and then you'll understand more. But God hasn't left you alone. He's not only given you the inheritance, He's given you everything you need to enjoy it. And David writes here and he says, this whole life, everything I get, good or bad, comes from you, but it's all been good and you're absolutely wonderful. Now look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always in front of me, and because He's at my right hand, that means the position of strength, I will not be moved. He says, you know, when I ask the Lord to preserve me, even in death and after death, it's not that I'm asking the Lord to keep me from dying. When you and I come to the Lord and ask Him to preserve, we're not saying, don't let me die. God has designed that death will be part of His plan. God has designed, as we talked this morning, that death is what ushers you into the presence of the Lord. And we're not asking the Lord to keep us from that. At least I'm not asking the Lord. I'm asking the Lord to preserve me through that experience, into His presence. I'm saying, Lord, see me right up to the throne. Lord, I want to have a way of going through this. They don't teach you in school what to go to people when you're sitting at their bed and you know they're going to die, and worse, they know they're going to die. Especially when it's the young girl who knows, but she hasn't had enough experience or age or help to have really the way to figure everything out. And no matter how much amount of courage you have in that position, you're scared and you're worried. The only answer is David's answer. You got to put the Lord in front of you. If you're putting death in front of you, you're going to be terrified. You put the Lord in front of you and you've got an answer. All death is the way I get to the Lord. That's what's in front of me. I've got the Lord in front of my face. And by the way, I would do that physically. If I am going to die, surround me with things that remind me of the Lord. Okay? Surround me with that. I got enough things that remind me of death. That little machine that beeps and sends all the fluids into my body. The air that comes into my lungs. You surround me with things that make me focus on who the Lord is. That's what I want. For other people, it may be something different, but I want my Bible in my hand. This is the thing that God has used to teach me these years. This is what I want in my hand. This is what draws me close to the Lord. But He says, I've set you in front of my face. That's an act. That's not just a kind of a lifelong commitment. That's a decision you make. I'm going to look at the Lord. That's what I'm going to see. Every time you go through an experience, no matter how painful, you have a choice. What am I going to put in front of my face? What am I going to look at? What am I going to think about? What am I going to do? Those are your choices. And what you choose to set your mind, your heart, and your affections on is what will determine how you go through. The outcome is in the Lord's hands. The way you make your way through, whether you go through it good or bad, that's a choice that you control. What you choose to set in front of you. And he says, I trust the Lord, and so I put the Lord in front of me. You're at my right hand. I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to be swayed. It doesn't mean that I won't totter. It doesn't mean that I won't go through bad times, but I'm not going to be unseated. I'm not going to be totally overthrown. I've seen this work, people. I don't know, probably other than Vern, I probably have been next with more people when they died than anybody in this room. As a pastor, that's your privilege. And to see the difference between the saved and the unsaved, to see the similarities and the differences are stark. I go out of that room confirmed in what I believe. And to see people who say, this is what is true. This is what I know. Now, Lord, help me get through it. As opposed to uncertainty. Just a sense of terrible not knowing and foreboding. And you're not moved. His reasons are pretty plain here. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. The things inside of me says, now I'm ready. And notice, my flesh, my body will rest in hope. Even when this body fails, even when I lay that body down and say, I'm not getting out of this bed again, I'll do it in hope. I'll do it in expectation. Not an expectation that I'll get back up out of the bed, but an expectation of what God's going to do for me. This, by the way, this is David talking. David never attended seminary. David did not have excellent teaching in his life. Okay? David was a shepherd. David could read, obviously, and write, but David was self-taught. And here is a person who is giving you, right from God, the depths of truth here about what it means to die and what we look forward to and what we expect. The reason is that I'll rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in hell. Hell here, by the way, means the grave. The New Testament translates this as Hades. Okay, this is the Old Testament word Sheol. Sheol is everything that happens after you die. This is not talking about David going down to hell and God frying away a few of his sins or some crazy doctrine like that and then saying, all better now, and taking him up to heaven. That's nonsense. He's saying, you won't leave me in the grave. The grave isn't the end. That's what he means here. The old word hell is the word Sheol or grave. You're not going to leave me there. Neither will you let your Holy One see corruption. At this point, he's going to talk about Jesus. Peter lets us know very specifically that the second half of this talks about Jesus. That as the Holy One, God would never even let his body grow corrupt. He raised Jesus' body before it had a time to decay. And so Jesus never even saw corruption. But he says, I know I'm not going to stay there. That is a crazy thing. Just amazing to me. When you look at a graveyard, we look at it as something so final, and just the thought that, you know, plant all the flowers you want on top of my grave. But someday I'm going to rearrange them, you know, bottom up. You know, poof! I spent most of my life doing that kind of stuff, and the last act I do upon this world is going to be mess up somebody's yard. That's a nice thought. You know, poof, last thing I leave behind me and eat is going to be a mess. Okay. Whammo! Everything is going. I'm going up to heaven. I'm not staying in the grave. That isn't a pie in the sky hope. That isn't a group of people who are saying, oh, well, is a doctrine that I saw in church and therefore I know it's true. David's saying, I've lived my whole life this way. Everything that's ever happened to me in my life is a piece of evidence that God will preserve me in the end. When I've walked with God, the goodness that he's given to me, the way he has appointed my lines, the way he's counseled me, the wonderful things he's done for me, the transactions I do, God does, I do, all of those have convinced me that this is what's true. I know it. As sure as I know anything in this world, I have one level of conviction that simply comes because God says it's true. That's a conviction and a faith and a hope I have based on the authority of the Word. But David is talking about something altogether different, not higher than the Word, but altogether different, an assurance based upon experience. I've walked with you. I've seen what you've done for me. I know who and what you are. I know you wouldn't do anything but what's right for me, even after I die. I can rest in hope because I've seen what kind of God you are. I just know it. We have two cars slowly dying on us, and their lines are not so pleasant anymore, having been rearranged by other cars. But when I get in those cars, I have no idea where I'm going to end up. I may end up on the side of the road. They may die on me. My experience has been that those cars will die on me at the drop of a hat. When I started out from Delhi, from the airport, I got in a taxi cab, and I had this weird premonition. Sure enough, 11 o'clock at night, the taxi cab dies in the middle of three lanes of Asian traffic. All right? The steering wheel doesn't work anymore. I see the guy in front doing this and the car doing this. And I'm saying, something's wrong here. You know, it's Habib, Habib, you know, have you been noticing? And he's talking to the other guy, you know, blah, 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 steering wheel. How many of you want to know about steering wheel? Everyone, yes, steering wheel. No worky. Me get out here. You know, say goodbye later. And we're drifting and cars like, so fortunately, the car drifted over or the road drifted. We make it to the end. And I started out my trip, and I never got there. And I had this strange premonition it would happen. I said, the only thing that could possibly go wrong, all my flights had been canceled. I had to stay an extra day in Delhi. Nothing had worked out. I said, the only other thing that could happen is a taxi breakdown on the way to the airport. Don't ever say that. If you're ever in Delhi, don't ever say such a thing. Because I just had this feeling, you're going to let me down. It's the last thing that could go wrong. Praise God. My experience with the Lord is totally different. It's not a premonition I have. It's a certainty that God's never let me down. He's never taken anybody halfway. He never drops them off on the side of the road. God's steering wheel never fails. He will get you to where he wants you, and that's in his presence. He does that through death, and he sees you through death all the way. That's the kind of God we have. That's the God David talked about. And then he said, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the pleasures, the things you've given to me, my whole life has just been such undeserved joy. I pray, Father, that each one of us would see out the end of our days growing in the certainty that based upon your word, based upon what you've shown to us, as we see our Savior, the first fruits from the dead, is our guarantee that you'll do that for us. Whatever it might be, Father, we open up our mouths and lips to praise you today. Bless us, keep us where we ought to be in you. I pray, Father, that we might find that fullness of joy and the pleasures that you give to those who love you forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray.